Just before we start studying Romans 6, just a couple brief words of a couple things, or one thing. And that is, a week ago, there was a two-day meetings at the Anaheim Convention Center called Awake America. And most of you, many of you attended one or more of the meetings. And I did not address that last Wednesday night, but I do want to simply state a few statements. And that is, I'm thankful that you went, those who went. I think it was a wonderful exercise to acquaint you and put you in contact with a significant thing that's happening in America, in the church in America. It is a subject of discussion on many fronts among many groups of people with various opinions about the matter. It is important that you who took advantage of that attended, that you may be challenged to mature your thinking in regards to meetings like that, and to whatever degree that you looked at those meetings in your attendance and believed that there was a deficiency of some kind, that this or that could have been done better in this manner. To whatever degree you evaluated that those meetings could have been improved and had an idea of how they could have been improved, is to us the definition by which we are to strive for excellence in the promotion of revival. You understand what I'm saying? If you walked out of those meetings and said they could have done this a little better, that a little better, that is but instructive to you and to us as to how to improve upon the labors of other people in promoting revival. You could go to meetings, walk away criticizing and say, they shouldn't have done this, shouldn't have done that, shouldn't have done that. Well, if they shouldn't have, and you know what they should have, then that is incumbent upon you to seek to see that that is done in your labors towards revival. Not just in meetings, but in attitude and disposition and what you aim for. So I believe it was a wonderful opportunity to be challenged, to hear what and see what people are doing to promote revival, to see for yourself and to hear for yourself what people discuss, and to hear and know firsthand what is and is not said, and the disposition and the attitude of those who spoke, and what they really said they believed and what they were really promoting. And that you do not have to take a second-hand opinion, but you can have one of your own. And I think that is very constructive for us, since we do seek to promote revival and see revival in this land. So thank you for those who went. Let everything that constructive out of it supplement your thoughts, build you up, mature your thoughts. Let any thoughts you had about what you think might be deficient, let it mature your thoughts even more, and be prepared to be more developed in your thinking regarding revival. Also, last Saturday, there was a six-hour activity in Washington, D.C. And that six-hour activity was over a half a million men who gathered in Washington, D.C. on the mall called, that the Promise Keepers were there. And for 6 hours, they were preached to, and they prayed, and they repented, and they prayed with one another, and they sang. And CNN broadcast it entirely, 6 hours worth, all day Saturday. So the whole world had a chance to see 6 hours of Promise Keepers and what they really believe and they're promoting. And I thought that, to me, was a very wonderful thing. Because by and large, I believe Promise Keepers are holding out promises that every Christian should be keeping, making and keeping. And I believe promises like that can be kept. If you'd like to know what those promises are, I can get you a copy of that. Now, Romans chapter 6. We started looking at this last week, did we not? Okay. Romans chapter 6 we began to look at last week. The idea of not continuing in sin. Verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? There's a large portion of the professing Church of God considers that question an unreal question, an unanswerable question. They consider that continuing in sin does not have the possibility of ceasing. They consider that shall we continue in sin is the norm, the expected, the realistic experience of every Christian, and that no Christian will ever cease from sinning in this life. So when Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase, even though he says, may it never be, the large voice of today and over the last centuries has been, yes, sin will continue. Now, it's never quite said quite like that. It is upheld in concept like that, but Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Various people, various ministers, various teachings have tried to portray the idea that people continue in sin less and less, or that they continue in sin weaker and weaker. Therefore, they don't continue in sin, they kind of tail off in sin. But it's sin nonetheless until they die. And to raise the idea that are we to continue in sin that grace might increase with a no answer, no, we are not to continue in sin that grace might increase, is to put oneself at odds with the great majority of thinking in Christian circles and Christian teaching. But I want us to review some interesting things. Cleanse me, O Lord. Hymn number 439. Verse 2. You don't have to turn. You can write this down for your own later notation if you'd like. But I'm going to make manifest to our minds the hymns that have been written over the last couple of centuries and what they say in these hymns. For example, Cleanse Me, verse 2. I praise Thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill Thy word and make me pure within. I thank Thee, Lord. I praise Thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Does that have any real meaning? Well, let's look at some words, some songs that I've picked out here. Near to the Heart of God. Let's see what the testimony is over the years. Near to the Heart of God, there is a place of comfort sweet. Near to the Heart of God. Place where we our Savior meet, near to the Heart of God. There is a place of full release, near to the Heart of God. A place where all is joy and peace, near to the Heart of God. Oh, for a thousand tongues. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He breaks the power of canceled sin, forgiven sin. Interesting testimony. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. I praise Him for the cleansing blood. What a wonderful Savior. That reconciled my soul to God. What a wonderful Savior. He cleansed my heart from all its sin. What a wonderful Savior. And now He reigns and rules therein. What a wonderful Savior. Do you ever notice these verses when we sing them? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. What is this songwriter thinking of to testify, yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease? Wonderful. O Jesus, I have promised. O let me feel Thee near me. Thy world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes ever near me, around and within. But Jesus, draw Thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. Testimony of hymn writers. What's the point of singing, O to be like Thee, if it's not possible? O to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of life's treasures, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like Thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. I would be like Jesus. Earthly pleasures vainly call me. I would be like Jesus. Nothing worldly shall enthrall me. I would be like Jesus. He has broken every fetter. I would be like Jesus. That my soul may serve Him better. I would be like Jesus. He giveth more grace when the burden grows greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Trust and obey wherever He leads. Have Thine own way. Living for Jesus, take my life and let it be. And more, I'll testify that faith in God, the love of God, the gospel, bring about power over sin, victory over sin, total consecration to God, peace with God. These men and women who wrote these wonderful hymns that we still have access to testify against that idea that we shall continue in sin all of our days. No matter how much grace abounds, it doesn't abound to enough to bring about an end to sin in our life. They testify against that. They testify that the grace of God is sufficient to bring our hearts in total consecration to God. To bring our hearts to where we do nothing but the will of God as we understand it. To forsake all known sin. To forsake all temptation. To resist temptation and endure hardships and trials and conflicts and temptations without yielding to them. These are a cloud of witnesses to us that we can enjoy their knowledge of the grace of God that works with and in conjunction with Paul's understanding of the grace of God. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? His answer is, may it never be. Do you remember why he said, may it never be? Remember why he said, may it never be that we would continue in sin? Who remembers why Paul says, may it never be? Yes, Wendy?
Because it's contradictory, it's impossible.
Okay. Grace that abounds brings about a discontinuing in sin. Let's take a moment and define that term, which we didn't last week, to continue in sin. What would it mean to continue in sin? Paul affirms that because grace has already abounded, the grace of God brings about a discontinuing or no longer continuing in sin, that it is not possible to continue in sin because of the grace of God. What does it mean to continue in sin? What does it mean to live in sin? If it's not possible to continue in sin, then what does that mean? What does it mean to continue in sin? Wendy? Be a slave to sin, to sin. All right, take that word and let's expound that. To continue in sin. What does that mean? Michelle? To live for self and one's desires. What else? Micah, is your hand up or is it resting? Okay. Wendy, did you have your hand up again?
Yeah, I was just going to say self.
Okay. Julie?
Transgressing the law of God.
It is to transgress. Pardon me? Transgress, break God's law, break His commands. Which also means to violate or resist His will. Micah? To ignore His will. To refuse to yield to God's law and command. To live in sin is to live according to one's desires, to live contrary to the law of God and the commands of God, to be opposed and resisting the will of God, ignoring His will, refusing to yield to His will. It is to be at enmity with God. It is to be at war with God. Is that not true? That's what it means to be in sin. It is to be living contrary to what one ought to be living. One ought to be honest. Living in sin is living dishonestly. One ought to love his neighbor. To live in sin, you love yourself above everything else. To live in sin, you ought to love God supremely. But you love yourself supremely. That's what it means to live in sin, does it not? To continue in sin means an ongoing living in that way. Living with that kind of a heart. Opposed to God. Contrary to God. Resisting God. Okay? When Paul says, are we to continue in this state that grace may abound? He says, absolutely not. How is it possible to live in this state? He says, due to what? It's not sufficient to simply say grace. Grace is behind his reason. Grace brings about his reason. Why? One does not continue in sin. Grace is the moving cause to bring about why one does not continue in rebellion against God. Julie? Because they have died to sin. How can we who have died to sin still be continuing in sin? How can we who died to rebellion, disobedience, unbelief, ignoring, refusing, resisting, transgressing, how can we who have died to those things and that kind of attitude and heart, how can we who have died to that still live in that? That's what he's saying. And the abounding grace of God has brought about this death to sin, this death to rebellion, this death to transgression, this death to selfishness, this death to resisting his will and his law. Paul is stating a fact. It is very helpful to gain a full idea of the fact that Paul is trying to state before you take off on a sidetrack of trying to figure out how does it happen. It's very easy in studying the truths of God to start studying an idea, and before the idea is fully developed so that you can look at the idea and say and have a comprehension of the idea, it's easy to start applying it and say and comparing it to your experience or asking how this happens and get sidetracked. It's real easy for people to jump off before they understand the idea. The idea that Paul is laying out is that a person under grace has died to resisting God, has died to selfishness, has died to rebellion against God. He's dead to that. So how can a person, this is simply a logical implication or conclusion, how can a person who has died to rebelling against God still rebel against God? Answer is, not possible. So if a person has died to rebelling against God and selfishness and resisting his will, then it's not possible to continue being and doing those things. Now, he doesn't answer the question immediately, how do we die to sin? But he makes the statement. How can we who died to rebellion against God still rebel against God? Obviously, the mind has to conclude, well, we can't. We don't. We won't. Okay? And that's his statement of fact. Now he begins to give some statements as to how it can be true that we who have died to sin. If we have died to rebellion against God, it's impossible to continue in it. Now, how does being dead to rebellion against God occur? Paul says, verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Question mark. Paul often uses this construction of his questions. Do you not know? What's implied in the question if somebody were to ask you, don't you know where the water is? Don't you know where the front door is? Don't you know where the supermarket is? What's implied in that form of a question? Reason? It's obvious. Pat? That there's the assumption that they may have had knowledge or should have had knowledge of it before? Don't you know? It implies kind of a question as to you should have known this, but don't you know this? Isn't it something that you know? It's kind of like what that question means. Isn't this something that you know? Don't you know this? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Isn't that something that all saints know? Isn't that something that all believers in Christ know, he's saying? You Romans, don't you know this? See what he's saying? Now, in the question is a statement. Don't you know, statement, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Anyone who's been baptized into Christ has also been baptized into his death. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Julie, would you read that out loud?
For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit.
Okay. How are, by what means are we baptized into Christ? Is it water baptism? Danny? Okay, by what means are we baptized into Christ? Danny? The Holy Spirit. He baptizes us into Christ. Okay? I want you to see that Paul doesn't say it's the Holy Spirit in verse 3. I want you to see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, he teaches there that we are baptized into Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, when he baptizes us into Christ Jesus, into the body of Christ, baptizes us into his death. Therefore, since we've been baptized into his death, look at the picture, we've been baptized into Christ, we've been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him. If we've been baptized into his death, put into his death, therefore we have been buried with him. Because that's what happened to him after he died. Through baptism, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. We've been buried with him through baptism into death. In order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What is the means by which we can walk in newness of life? According to that verse. According to that verse. What does Paul say is the means by which we can walk in newness of life? Wendy, would you like to try? Okay. How does Paul say that in this verse? Julie?
Raised from the dead to the glory of God.
Okay. In order that, as... Remember what as means? In order that, equal to the way Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, he was able to walk in newness of life because he was no longer dead. Is that what Paul is saying? Is that what Paul is saying? Can you see that? Paul is saying that Christ is walking in newness of life because he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Paul is saying that in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, because Christ was raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. So Paul is saying that when we were baptized into the body of Christ, we were baptized into Christ's death and His burial, and we were raised into newness of life, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Can you see the parallel that Paul is drawing? Paul is affirming something that may not be readily understood, but you can at least understand what he's affirming if you can't understand why he's affirming it. Okay? He is affirming that the death and burial of Christ and His resurrection somehow brings about in one who is baptized into Him a death to sin and newness of life through His resurrection. That's what he's affirming. Maybe it's not understandable how that can happen, because Christ had one body and He was hung on a cross and He was put in the grave and He came out of the grave 2,000 years ago, and here I am today, and how can I get into His body? You know, all those kinds of questions we think about spatially and time and everything. Regardless of those questions, Paul affirms the fact anyone baptized into Christ by His Spirit also is baptized into the death of Christ, and also is brought out of the death in the resurrection of Christ. That Christ's death provides some participation in it by being in Christ, and Christ's resurrection into newness of life is our newness of life to have and to walk in. That we might walk in newness of life. Isn't that what he's affirming? Even if it's not understood, is he not affirming that? Okay. So by that affirmation, Paul says, how can anyone who has died to sin by being in Christ, by the Spirit putting us, baptizing us into Christ, and we have been baptized into His death and also into His resurrection, how can anybody still live in sin who has died to sin by that means and has been raised to new kind of life by that means? You might as well say that Christ is still in the tomb by his analogy. For him to say that this newness of life comes through a life of the resurrected Christ, the only way to continue in sin is if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Paul is saying, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we have no newness of life to have, to walk in. Is he not? It's through the walking in the newness of life of the resurrected Christ that we no longer continue in sin. We have this new life. So if Christ had not been resurrected from the grave, we wouldn't have a new life to walk in. But since He has, we have a new life to walk in. And what is the medium? What is the means? What is the means by which the believer under grace has access to this newness of life? What connects the believer 2,000 years after Christ was here with Christ in His newness of life? Robin? Holy Spirit? Okay. In what manner? Okay. The Holy Spirit baptizing a believer today into Christ who is alive today brings about this effect in one's life that Paul is describing by dying to sin and walking in newness of life, having newness of life. Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be dead, our faith is in vain? If He is not risen from the grave, our faith is in vain? The ascension, the resurrection of Jesus was much more significant in the early church and the teachings of the apostles than our minds comprehend. We are so focused on the death of Christ for atonement that we don't have a large understanding and emphasis upon His resurrection for our new life. We get so emphasizing forgiveness for sin through blood that we don't emphasize and have a much knowledge upon walking in newness of life through His resurrection. People get so concentrating on getting forgiven that they concentrate on what brings about the forgiveness, but they don't have much knowledge of what brings about walking in newness of life rather than walking in death, walking in sin. And that comes about because people are only out of fear concerned about forgiveness. They're not out of love concerned about discontinuing sin. So they drive after that which will settle their fear of condemnation, in other words, get forgiveness, but they don't pay attention upon no longer continuing in sin. And they've devised a means by which they can continue in sin and still have this forgiveness that will alleviate their fears. But if Paul were teaching today, and he can teach today through the Scriptures, he tells us very directly that how can we who died to sin and been raised with Christ in newness of life, how can we continue in rebellion against God? It's not possible. What I just said and what Paul is saying is no different than what Nancy shared last week when she said that she realized what was going on in her life and the Spirit of God taught her what was the source of that. And God took her to 1 John. What was the verse in 1 John? Okay. If you abide in me, you won't sin. That's the thought of it. Numerous scriptures of that found in 1 John. John is saying the same thing that Paul is saying. If you're in him, abiding in him, in his newness of life, you won't sin. Same teaching. Christ is alive, and the life that he now lives is not a life in sin and rebellion against God, and it's the life that He comes to dwell within us and share with us and let us participate in and draw from. Anyone who abides in Him doesn't sin. Anyone who has been baptized into Him by the Spirit of God is like glue, if I can use that kind of terminology. Here's the believer. He believes the gospel. He meets the terms of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit takes him and glues him to Christ so that the death of Christ is his death to sin, and Christ's resurrection is his new life to live. The Holy Spirit is like that glue. He holds us to Christ. He keeps us attached to Christ. He baptizes us into Christ. Now, that's what happens to a believer who meets the conditions of the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes to a sinner with light. He's bringing light, the light of the law and the light of the gospel. He's pounding him with light until he yields to the light. And as soon as he yields to the light, the Holy Spirit still stays there, but he brings Christ to the heart that is yielded to the light and glues him to Christ. And now not only does he have light, but he has Christ. And that's the statements here. Don't try to jump off and go, oh, have I experienced that? Or how does that work? To understand the affirmation of it. Because that is the affirmation of the apostles. That we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus. That's the statements of the apostles. That's the statement of Paul right here. Being baptized into Christ, we have risen with Christ. And that rising with Christ gives us a new life to walk in. That's called born again in other passages. That's called regeneration in other passages. Okay, 1 Peter, we'll look at that. 1 Peter, chapter 1. And Now, this chapter and this verse is going to possibly bring great light of understanding. Chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Peter. Listen and follow closely. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His, the Father's, great mercy, the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How is a person born again through the great mercy of the Father? It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is God's instrument as a means to use to cause us to be born again. The resurrected Christ is God's means by which we also can have newness of life, or be born again, or have life again. Isn't that what Peter's saying? See, that's not a foreign concept to Peter, that it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are born again, because of the mercy of the Father. How is a person born again? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, out loud. How is a person born again? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how a person is born again. What causes him to be born again is the great mercy of the Father. According to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. What causes us to be born again? The great mercy of the Father. What is the means of this great mercy to cause us to be born again? Everyone, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So in order for you to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you must have the great what? From who? The Father. So you need the Father's great mercy, because that causes you to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if a person needs to be born again, how is he going to be born again? He has to get great from, because it causes us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if you want to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you're going to have to obtain God's great mercy. So you don't aim at being born again. That's a working of the Father. You do aim at obtaining what? Mercy. Great mercy. From God the Father. Because mercy will cause you to be born again. You see that? The sinner needs mercy, because it causes him to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So don't aim at getting the resurrection of Christ from the dead in you. And don't aim at being born again. But do aim at securing God's mercy. And it will cause you to be born again. And that born again is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, that's how Peter says it. Peter's saying the same thing that Paul is talking about. But Paul says it a different way. Paul says that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ, and that includes His death, burial, and resurrection, and newness of life through His resurrection, which is called being born again by Peter. Okay? What does the sinner need? Mercy. Great mercy. Great mercy. Great mercy. From who? Right. Because it will cause you to be through. Okay. See the order of things? Isn't it wonderful? His mercy will cause being born again. You got to get the mercy. I've got to have the mercy. I have to abide in obtaining mercy so that I can abide in being born again. So I can abide in the resurrected Christ and abide in being born again. Great truth. Oh, the greatest. Robin? Okay, that's a question that we are not going to answer at the moment because that is one of those side questions that come up. How do I get that? What we want to understand is what Paul is affirming. Okay? Because you need to understand fully what that great mercy will cause. So that is one of the most important questions. But we are going to stay on track because that question deserves some careful laying out, has its own conditions and understanding. And I don't want to shortchange that question by a quick answer. Okay? But you, if you can see that that's what you need, if you can see that that's what the sinner must have to bring about what it causes is newness of life and being born again, then you know what the, then you know that what the issue is that you've got to get from the Father. It's great mercy. Good question, Robin. Thank you. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. I'll go back to 1 Peter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter while we're there. One more verse from 1 Peter. I want you to see this in 1 Peter. Because we're talking about Paul's reference to being baptized into Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. That it brings an end to sin. Remember? That's what Paul's saying in Romans 6. Now listen to Peter, and he's talking about the same subject matter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might, what? Die to sin and what? Live to righteousness. Semicolon. For by his wounds you were healed. It is the death of Christ that produces for us the opportunity to die to sin and live to righteousness. That's why he died, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, not just to forgive us. Isn't that great? Now look at verse chapter 3 in 1 Peter. I'm going to start reading in verse 20. Peter is talking about God's patience. Sinners in the days of Noah. Verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, of people being saved through the ark on floating on the water, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Parentheses, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, parentheses, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let's read that verse and leave out what's in the parentheses. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Same idea as he started off with, that we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Resurrection of Jesus is our way out of death. Good. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. What I'm doing with these verses is showing you that what Paul says in Romans 6 that I have laid out and you've looked at is not isolated with Romans chapter 6. It's the concept that the other apostles talk about. Because it is the truth of the matter. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. Start off with verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead in sin. Got that? Now he describes this death in sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The other day I was reading something, and the man pointed out that phrase, the spirit that is now working. It hit me that spirit really is now working in the sons of disobedience. It's at work in the sons of disobedience. There is a real drive. There is real work going on in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived, past tense, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Folks, if you were to continue in sin, it would still be present tense. Among two, we still live in the lusts of our flesh, still indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Okay? That still has to be present tense. If we were still continuing, he was still continuing in sin. No, it's past tense. Why? Verse 4. But God, being rich in what?
Mercy.
Great mercy. Because of his great love. What is mercy caused by? Great love. Mercy is because of great love. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were, what? Dead in our transgressions. What did he who is rich in mercy do? Made us alive. How? Together with Christ. Parentheses. By grace you have been saved. Parentheses. And what did God do with his great, rich in mercy? And raised us up with him. Him who? Christ. Raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How did the rich mercy of God, because of his great love, make us alive? Huh? How did the rich mercy of God, because of his great love, make us alive? Julie? Through the resurrection. The phraseology is, made us alive together with him that he made alive. Do you see that? Now, what caused us to be made alive? The mercy of God. What caused him to have such great, such mercy, be so rich in mercy? His great love. What do you need great mercy for? What does great mercy cause? What did Peter say great mercy causes? to be born again. Great, rich mercy is a product of, a result of, a fruit of, an attribute of great love. People who have been born again know it's because of the mercy of God that has been produced by the great love of God. That is why they are so grateful for the love of God. That is why the revelation of the love of God manifested in His mercy towards sinners who are dead is so such a core to the faith of the sinner who has been born again. He knows that he has been born again because of the great mercy of God that's been produced by the great love of God. That's why every sinner has to acknowledge the great love of God in order to have the mercy of God. Does he not? If you still think God is not love, that he acts out of anything that is partial or interested or selfish, you'll never look to him for mercy, because mercy is an attribute of great love. Every person who's been born again knows it's because of the great love of God evidenced in great mercy towards him. Every sinner throws himself on the great mercy of God because he believes in the love of God. Every sinner has to come to believe in the great love of God in order to turn to the mercy of God. That's why the church always glorifies the love of God in saving sinners. It doesn't manifest great exuberance for the decrees of God, but the love of God that produces such mercy that saves sinners. It is the being of absolute pure love that the sinner has to come to know is true about God and believe God to be a God of love in order to turn to believe that there's mercy for him. You can't be angry with God and trust him for mercy, because you can't be angry with a person that you think doesn't love you. See? And we are saved through faith, but faith in a God who is completely trustworthy. And only a God of pure love is completely trustworthy. If God isn't entirely pure love, if he has anything that is less than pure love, he might, the day that you turn to him, be exercising his deficiency in love and turn his back upon you or withhold his promises to you. Every sinner that gets saved has come to believe in the absolute, unfailing, eternal, unchangeable love of God. And every sinner who abides in Christ is still depending upon the unchangeable, eternal, unchangeable love of God to continue to give great mercy to him. That's why faith is the center of everything to be saved. Because it hinges upon the character of God. You see why they kept preaching, you got to trust God, you got to believe God. Why? Because you need his mercy, and mercy is an exercise of love. If you don't believe he loves you, then you won't take him at his word. Then you won't turn to him for mercy because you don't trust him. When he says, I'll cause you to be born again by my great mercy. So Peter and Paul the several churches are saying it in different ways, that it is God who makes us alive through Jesus Christ, who has been made alive by God, and that's how we are born again, is because of his great mercy causes us to be born again. And what causes that great mercy is the great love of God. So you need to be born again, you need great mercy. What causes great mercy? The great love of God. If you deny the great love of God, then you will not turn to mercy. You will not believe for mercy. You'll have great difficulty in having assurance that you're saved if you don't believe in the pure love of God. That it's pure and unmingled and undefiled and unpolluted and never changes. If you confuse your earthly father, your earthly relationships, and the kind of love that you see on earth, and you impute it to God, and you transfer it to God and say, God is like that, then you'll never come and believe Him completely with your heart to do what He says in regards to mercy for you. You'll hold back. You'll think He's going to do just like other people have done. And then you'll have wonder why you have trouble believing that and having assurance that you can have mercy from God. Because your belief in God is contaminated by other ideas or simply the willingness to not to believe that God is as He says and as He reveals Himself. So to get great mercy, you have to believe that the character of God is such as He says. He has great mercy. And only a great loving God will give great mercy. So you can't go like into a store and pick out and just say, I think I'll get great mercy, but I'll leave the great faithfulness of God alone. I just won't pick up that. See, no, you can't take elements from God. You must actually come to trust Him with all your heart as you look for the mercy from God. You can't pick and choose. I'll take mercy, but I won't take His commands. I'll take mercy, but I won't take His Spirit. I'll take mercy, but I won't take His will for my life. By the way, what's mercy? What's mercy? Teresa? What's grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. What is mercy? Not getting what you do deserve. What do you deserve because of sin? Danny? Eternal damnation is called what? Hell is the place. Death. The wages of sin is not hell. Death. If the mercy of God withholds what you don't deserve, what you do deserve, if the mercy of God withholds what you do deserve, what do you deserve? Death. What does the mercy of God withhold? Then if death is withheld from you, what does He give you? And that's called being born again. You follow me? So every time He exercises mercy, He gives life to those who deserve death. He takes the death away that they deserve and gives them life that they don't deserve. That's called being born again. It's the exercise of His mercy. You can't take death away from what a person deserves and leave them in a limbo. If you take away death that they deserve, they're going to have life that they don't deserve. Ask people who are on death row and they get, you know, mercy at the 11th hour. They end up having life instead of death. So God's great mercy, because of His great love, causes us to be made alive where we should be given death, but it's through the instrumentality of making us alive together with Him whom He made alive. Because the Holy Spirit glues us to Christ. I use that. That's the only way I can describe it. The Holy Spirit's work is to glue us to Christ and hold us there. So we can be made alive with Him and die with Him. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. In the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me that I might live with Him. Turn to Colossians. Paul wrote to the Colossians too. You see the picture that the apostle keeps using of how we get life, of how we're born again, of how we cease to continue in sin. Look at how he says it to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How? Having been buried with him in baptism by the Spirit, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, because of his, what? Great mercy. Because of, and his great mercy was because of his great love, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our transgressions. What is forgiveness? Receiving mercy. Forgiveness is the setting aside of the penalty. The decision not to punish a person for what they deserve. Not to give them death. They will have life instead. Therefore, having forgiven us all our transgression means that he withholds the penalty and through Christ gives us life. Forgiveness comes and then he gives us life. Paul using the same language. Verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life that you are now sharing, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Look at the language of the apostles. How oftentimes they describe it without us realizing it, that our life, he is our life. Why? Because we've been united to him by the Holy Spirit. We've been baptized into him by the Holy Spirit. It is his life that was given to him at the resurrection that we now share and been given by God. And so with him who is our life is a way of saying the same thing. How does a person get life when they were dead? Through the mercy of God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you get the picture? Maybe not all the explanations, but you get the picture. You need to see the picture first. This is what Paul asserts. This is what Peter asserts. This is what John asserts in 1 John. He that is born of God does not sin, John says in 1 John. He says, what? Born of God. How do you get born of God? God's great mercy causes you to be born again through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. He that is born of God doesn't sin, just like Paul said. Those that have been united to Christ in his resurrection don't continue in sin. James says it, he that has the Son hath life, not death. He that is born of God doesn't continue in sin because he has been joined to Christ and is now living in this newness of life rather than the oldness of the letter in sin. It's impossible to make Romans chapter 7 look like a Christian life in Christ with language and pictures like this. You see the picture. Everyone by grace who has been baptized into Christ has been baptized into his death and into his resurrection, and now this is called being born again, and those who are born again no longer continue in sin. What caused him to be born again? It's the great mercy of God. What's the means? Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because of his great love wherewith he loved us, he caused us to be made alive together with him when he was resurrected from the dead. Isn't that the language? You see the picture? So you can't make yourself born again because that's the work of God. Right? That's the work of God. What is the tools and means that he uses? The resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection that he gave Jesus, he supplies that resurrection for us to be joined to. So that in Christ, we are also made alive. Now, Christ has already been made alive 2,000 years ago. But everyone who finds mercy today is joined to the living Christ and enters into a born-again relationship with God through the living Christ. That's the picture. You need to see the picture. That is a description of the reality of what happens to a person that is born again and how they're born again. By what means they're born again. What is the cause of us being born again? Guy, give us just a little air, please. Thank you. Galatians 6:14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Through the cross, he says, I was crucified to the world was crucified to me. I'm dead to the world because I have been joined to Christ even in his death through crucifixion. The world is crucified to me. I've been crucified to the world. Through that instrumentality, I have ceased to have a living relationship to the world. I'm crucified to it. Look at chapter 5, verse 24. Now, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Interesting phraseology, is it not? How can we continue in sin if we've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. 2 Titus, a pastor, Paul gives a comparable description like Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about us being dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to our lusts and desires, etc. And then he talks about the mercy of God has made us alive. Remember that? I hope you're marking all of these in your... You need to mark all of these verses in your Bible and put a notation as other verses that are saying the same thing, like we've been going through tonight. For your understanding, this is core issue. This is core material. This isn't just an interesting subject to pass by. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of people being freed from sin and no longer continuing in sin. It is being united to Christ by the Spirit through the great mercy of God to be caused to be born again so you no longer continue in sin. The only question is the question Robin raises is, what's the conditions under which I can get that mercy? But it's the mercy that we need, and this is what mercy causes, this wonderful newborn life. We no longer continue in sin because we've been born again. Listen, Paul. Verse 3, chapter 3 of Titus. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Not are, because then he's not continuing in sin, right? We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. It's a good description of continuing in sin. But when the what? Kindness of who? our and his what? For mankind appeared. He did what through his love? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his what? By the washing of what? And renewing by who? Whom he, God, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What is it that we were washed and renewed according to? Mercy. He saved us according to what? His mercy. Here we have numerous testimonies tonight that we are saved, born again, raised from the dead through the great mercy of God. People who testify that they have been saved, born again, and have no concept of nor testimony regarding the mercy of God do not understand what they are talking about. If a person has not become acquainted with the mercy of God, nor sought the mercy of God, nor thrown himself upon the mercy of God, nor depending upon the mercy of God, he doesn't understand what he's talking about. Because the testimony of Scripture and the Holy Spirit is that it is the mercy of God that saved us. It's the mercy of God that causes us to be born again. It's the mercy of God that gives us life. The sinner knows that he's been forgiven because of the mercy of God. He's depending still on the mercy of God to still keep him forgiven that he may not have what he deserves. We are dependent upon the mercy of God to stay born again. We must have that heart's attitude of yet depending upon the mercy of God to stay born again and have a new life in Christ. You don't enter into forgiveness. You don't enter into mercy to get forgiven, to get born again, and then throw out mercy and dependence on it, as though you bypass the need for that. We will forever need and will forever keep depending upon the mercy of God to keep us alive in Christ throughout eternity. Our life in Christ is given to us as a gift by His great mercy. So you must always be depending upon this gift to always be given to you. And there's no one ever boasts of receiving mercy. It's the kind of gift that you can never boast in. Mercy is a gift by a person to another that they don't deserve. They deserve just the opposite of forgiveness. It's just the opposite of what a person deserves, to withhold it, to withhold what they deserve. But that's exactly what the sinner has to have. That's what we have to keep from getting what we deserve. We have to have mercy and we have to have grace. What is the evidence? This is the hard question. Not hard to answer. It's hard to wrestle with. What is the evidence that you have received mercy? Michelle? In what way? Okay. And what does the Spirit do? Okay. Regenerates us. By the way, regenerate means to what? Give new life to, right? It's another way of saying born again. Make alive. These are all different phrases meaning the same idea. To make alive, born again, give new life to, regenerate, to generate again. What's the evidence that you have received mercy? Someone else. Robin? You're walking in newness of life. And walking in newness of life is evidenced by the fact that you no longer continue in what? Sin. That's the hard part. Because a person who is still continuing in sin cannot say that they've been born again or have received the mercy of God. That's the hard part, because there's so many people today who know they're walking in sin and say they're born again and they have the mercy of God. That's the hard part, because the Bible says, the Holy Spirit says, if you are born again, you will walk in newness of life and you will not continue in sin. You will not continue in rebellion against God, resisting His will, breaking His law, breaking His commands. You'll not continue in selfishness. That's the evidence that you have received His mercy, because He causes you to be born again because of His great mercy through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How does a person know they receive mercy? Because they walk in newness of life that is a discontinuance of sin. That is an absolute statement. That is an unequivocal statement. That is an undisputable statement. That is a fact of revelation. It doesn't matter how many thousands or millions of people say that they have the mercy of God or that they're born again even though they continue in sin. It is not so. Listen, folks. The Church of Jesus Christ down through the centuries has had its strong days and it has had its weak days. Seldom that I know of could you ever point to a time in church history and say that was a point at the church's greatest strength. That was a time in which the church really had great light and was very strong. The church in many places and many times has needed great uplifting in truth, great uplifting in life, great uplifting in newness of life. But at the time when the spiritual state of the church, the professing church, is very low and people are continuing in sin and professing to be Christians, and some one person, some one small group stands up and says, that's not the truth of the matter. That is not the normalcy of the church. That is not the normalcy of life in Christ. Those people have been destroyed, beaten down, refused, persecuted. But the church needed it. They needed the voice. And some people, individuals in small groups, have leavened, have influenced the larger professing church to the point where the ideas became thought about and looked at and given attention to, until other people began to see the revelation of the fact that if you're born again, you don't continue in sin. And the church has seen revivals. When people get this truth and they see this truth and they realize that they don't have to keep living in this sin. They don't have to keep living in a dry place. They don't have to keep living in this misery of sin. And they begin to see the truth of God, that God promises a refreshing from heaven. God promises light where there's darkness. God promises life where there's death. And they see the promises of God and they turn away from their doctrines. They turn away from their historic ideas about things, and they simply call upon God to come and renew them because they're so dead. And out of sheer desperation, those doctrines are thrown away and they seek of God personally to give them life. They don't understand the doctrines. They don't understand what we understand sometimes, but they're desperate and they call upon God, and God comes in mercy and makes them alive, and He gets the glory for it. And for a while, the old doctrines about sinful nature and the old doctrines about living in sin, they're just ignored. Because these people have life. They have vitality. They're born again. They know God. They know the Spirit of God. Then some person comes along and starts pointing out, you need to disciple these people. They need Bible teaching. They need Bible classes. I'll teach them. He sits down and he teaches them death. He teaches them the old ways. He teaches them the old doctrines. He buys the doctrinal books. You go down and you can buy at the bookstore. They're filled with all that death. All that bondage. He starts teaching them this discipling. Pretty soon these guys gain knowledge and lose the spirit of the matter. Because, not because knowledge destroys the spirit, but because it's knowledge that is not according to the truth. I want you to know that this is, in my mind, a place where this truth needs to be known, entered into, pressed into, pursued with all your heart, see it for what it says. Lord, I don't understand it, but it says it. I can understand that it says it, even if I don't understand what it means to live like that. At least I can understand that it declares that. Lord, if I'm blind about it, remove my blindness. Lord, if I'm ignorant about it, remove my ignorance. Lord, if I've got distortions and mixes of ideas, Lord, clarify until I see clearly that anybody who's been baptized into Christ and born again doesn't continue in sin, but he walks in newness of life. It's my vision that this will be a place where that truth is known, it's proclaimed, and begins to be believed, and believed strongly, and entered into, and testified to, and held up, and endured criticism against it, but hold on to it, and spread it, and permeate that influence among other people that you know, until the church at large begins to take notice of the idea, through the testimony of the people, and the teaching of the Word of God, that we do not have to continue in sin. That was the tradition of the Methodist Church. Wesley discovered that the grace of God is sufficient to overcome any and all sin. He believed in sinful nature, but he believed the grace of God was greater than any sinful nature could ever cause sin in a person's life. He believed when a person is born again that they're not under the dominion of sin. But the sinful nature is outward temptation. It didn't matter to him. The grace of God abounds. So he began to teach people and preach people in the power of the Spirit. And he saw results, and he saw people's lives change and begin to walk in newness of life. Because he preached that the power of God through the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. And he taught that, and the Methodists entered into that. They entered into it by the thousands, and they had their little societies. And each, like a Church of England, they had the little Society of the Methodists. And they meet together in prayer and fellowship and sharing this wonderful news to the others in the church. And the Methodist Church sprung up in America, became the great biggest denomination of the turn of this century. And they taught that you can walk in holiness, and that was an evidence of being born again. This is not a strange doctrine of gospel truth fellowship. This is not a strange doctrine that you can't find confirmation of a testimony to in this hymn book. This is the testimony of the apostles. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's the testimony of everybody that's been born again. You've got to see it to believe it. You've got to see what the Bible affirms to be true before you know what to believe that is true. You can't believe blindly. You can't believe something you don't see first. You've got to see something and decide whether it's true or not, whether you'll believe it or not. But you've got to see it first. Paul and Peter, the Scriptures testify. When you're born again, you have newness of life and you no longer continue in sin. What causes it? Great love of God, exercised in great mercy, causes us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's why he raised Jesus from the dead, that he might give us life. Can we go get this life from the dead that Jesus has? No. Can we go get born again by God? No. We can go get His mercy, which causes us to be born again through Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Sinner needs mercy. Mercy is the core of it. Mercy is the object of faith for the sinner to be born again. Talk to somebody and say, "What are you trusting in?" "I'm trusting in the power of God." They've missed it. "I'm trusting that God knows everything." They missed it. "I'm trusting that God is in control." They've missed it. Sinners need mercy, not power, not control, not knowledge. They need His mercy. There is a specific object of faith for the sinner to be born again. That's the mercy of God as an attribute of the great love of God. It's as precise as you can think of anything. If you're flying, I learned to fly in 1978. Little tiny one-engine plane down at John Wayne Airport. Learned to fly. Got my license. Imagine that. But you're up there flying, and I can only had a license to fly when I could see. It's called visual flight rules. If you could see at least 5 miles visibility, I could fly. So I took a couple trips and flew a couple places. But if there's less than 5 miles of visibility and certain other factors, you can't fly unless you're instrument rated to fly. That is, you can fly by instruments. So even if you can't see, you can follow your instruments. You know all about that. You know, big 747s, they land in these fog-shrouded places by instrument. They don't even see where they're going. They just follow the instruments and takes them right down to the runway. It's amazing. Nerve. They do it time after time. It's amazing. They trust those instruments. They trust their judgment. They trust their experience. And so do those passengers in the back. They just don't give any thought that it's not going to go. Isn't that amazing? They have what they call a VOR. I think that's what they call it. VOR. You can see it at John Wayne Airport. This is a big thing like this. It sits out there. And here's the freeway. And this big thing sits out here like this. And the runway is right here. This thing sets out a signal. And the signals are published in a book. And on a certain frequency at John Wayne Airport, 95.5 or something like that, the pilot, many miles away, he can be out here 100 miles away. He'll turn on that frequency. That frequency will start coming in, and he takes his gyroscope and puts it right where that frequency is coming in, and he just follows that signal to John Wayne Airport. And pretty soon, John Wayne Airport shows up because he's put his instrument to follow that signal that he's been told will take him to John Wayne Airport. Let's say it's 95.5. What if that pilot puts it on 98.2? He's going to end up at John Wayne Airport? No way. He's going to be landing in South Coast Plaza or somewhere. And so it is with the person who trusts in anything but the mercy of God. He will be off course. He'll crash and burn. It's the mercy of God that you've got to obtain, that you must come to and receive from God. And you must zero in right on that object of faith. It's nothing else but the mercy of God exercised as a great love to you. You must come and have His great mercy exercised in your behalf. And if you aim at anything else, you'll crash and burn somewhere else. And you may think you're going in the right direction because you're still moving. When you get there, it won't be what you need. It's important that you know the precise object of faith is the mercy of God. And we've seen the testimony tonight. What causes you to be born again? It's the mercy of God. Then what do you need from God? You need His mercy, because that causes you to be born again. Maybe you don't understand what His mercy means. Maybe you don't have an idea of what to trust regarding His mercy. Maybe you don't understand how to trust Him because it's dependent upon His love and His character. Those are the things to press into and find out about until your mind comes clear and fully developed and you can see exactly that target where you're going. So you know exactly what you put your trust in and exactly what it means to put your trust in with your whole heart. So you've got to see the statements. You've got to see this what Paul and the apostles are affirming causes us to be born again. Then you know what it is that you need to find out about. Then you know what it is you need to believe in and trust in and get from God is mercy. Heck, God exercises mercy in you. And He will exercise His mercy upon anyone that will meet the conditions and everyone who will meet the conditions. But those are intelligently known conditions. There are revealed conditions. It's not a guess what are the conditions for me to have God's mercy. It is so clear. God has made it so clear what moves Him to cause you to be born again. It's His mercy. God has made it so clear how to get mercy. But it takes time, effort, and diligence, and pressing in, and concern, and All those things until you know what it is and you give yourself to believe it and believe it until it comes true in your life. Because you believe in the mercy of God doesn't mean He'll cause you to be born again until He gives you the mercy. So it's not enough to just to believe in the mercy of God. You must believe it in the manner that He prescribes and have the evidence that He's given you the mercy, you see. His mercy causes something. So you've got to get His, you've got to have His mercy, which causes something. When you haven't seen it cause something, you haven't got His mercy yet. See, all this can be tested. All this can be tried out. All this can be verified. All this can be, has indications of whether or not you've gotten mercy or not. You don't have to be in the dark. Nobody has to be in the dark if they've gotten God's mercy. Not mysterious. It's precise. It's not mysterious. People want to call so much else that is not true evidence of being born again. They want to call it the evidence. How they feel, what they, you know, their desires for God. Paul doesn't say, you know, you should have great feelings and desires for God. So you see, you'll walk in newness of life. Won't continue in sin. Okay, thank the Lord.